I'd like to begin by reading to you from the book of Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" Now, like many of the things that that Solomon would say, there's a great deal of wisdom in the things that Solomon has to say, and many of his sayings are very dark and difficult to be understood. That's understandable, since he was given more wisdom than anyone who's ever lived, save the Lord Jesus. Now, let me suggest to you that these verses are not talking about sin. I don't think that that's primarily what he means. He's not saying don't be too good. Make sure you have a little bit of wickedness in you, right? That's what that would mean if we took those words literally. Let me suggest something else, though. It's related. It does involve sin, but it's the sin of self-righteousness. It's the sin of self-reliance. When he says, be not overly righteous, what I really think he's saying is, don't be too much of a perfectionist. Don't be too fastidious about the things that you do in your life. Don't be too concerned with getting everything done perfectly. Because if you do, you're going to burn yourself out. Okay? Remember in the story that we find in John chapter 11, we have Mary and Martha, the two sisters. Mary's in the living room, sitting at the feet of Jesus. They're all having a good time. They're all enjoying their time together. What's Martha doing? Martha's going to put on the perfect meal. She's got the Lord and all these disciples. This may be the first time they visited, and she's putting on a Thanksgiving feast. She is just toiling and working hard and trying so hard to make it perfect. So much so that she comes in and rebukes her sister and asks the Lord, tell my sister to get in here and help me, right? And remember how the Lord gently responds to that. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled in many things. One thing is needful, you know, and when we're done, we can come in and fix something to eat. Just one meal, one dish would be fine. Just a plate of bread or some soup would be fine, okay? But Mary has chosen this good part, which shall not be taken from her. In my own life, I've learned that if you put too much emphasis and too much time on trying to be perfect, trying to do the very best you can, whether it's at your job or if it's at your, even in your church or in your family or keeping your house clean or keeping your yard perfect, whatever you do, if you become so obsessed with that, you're going to burn yourself out and you're not going to have enough for these other areas. Let our moderation be known to all men. Let us consider the matter and consider what this man did who went down this very path and found that it was vanity. Let's examine our life and thank God for every avenue where we have an opportunity to work, whether it's at a job or at home or in the kingdom of God or in our neighborhoods or whatever it is that we do. Let's do a good job, okay? I give you permission to do good enough, but make sure that you're doing good in all the areas of leave something for your relationship with your spouse. Okay? Leave something for your relationship with your children and your extended family. Obviously, give the very best to God, right? But if you'll do this, I think that there's a great deal of wisdom and, quite frankly, contentedness. You keep talking about how do we learn to be content? Well, if we're so anxious, now ladies, I'm not talking about anybody here, but if you are so anxious about your house being perfectly clean, if company's coming over, you need to tone it down and relax. It's good enough. Okay? All right? And guys, if you just, you know, there's a hedge out of place and you just get consumed about that, it's good enough. Okay? So let's just tone that down and rejoice in the good things of God. Amen? Okay. That's your pastoral lesson for this morning. And if you think that any of you needed that as much as I did, then you're wrong. That's the lesson that I've been needing to learn, and I trust that God's been teaching it to me. Today's our communion time. I'd like to take just a few minutes and talk about the significance of eating and drinking in the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 11, I'd like to begin reading at verse 15. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John, which is John the Baptist, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now we're picking up in the middle of a thought where the Lord Jesus has been talking about John the Baptist and his role in the kingdom. But then he turns to this idea and specifically talking about those among the generation at that time, which were among the Jews, those that opposed him, the generation that opposed the Lord Jesus and the light that he brought into this world. And he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? How shall I compare? He's going to use an analogy, as he often did. And he says, the average person, the person, especially the leadership among the Jews who were opposing him, he says, they are like children who are playing in the market. And these children in the market call to their friends and say, hey, why aren't you dancing? We've been playing a tune. You should be dancing. And then at the same time, almost to the same people, he says, why aren't you crying? Why aren't you lamenting? We just played a funeral dirge for you. Why aren't you sad? Why aren't you doing what we want you to do? And then he applies this to how this generation had reacted to both the teaching and the work of John the Baptist and himself. The Son of Man, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And in both cases, the Lord Jesus uses eating and drinking as sort of a basis for this comparison. He says, John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and you guys say that he's crazy. You say he has a devil. He's mad. There's something wrong with him. He didn't come as a prophet should come, okay? Because he's not eating and drinking. But then he says, I come, and you say, oh, this guy's a big lush. He's eating and drinking. He's hanging out. He's a wine bibber. He hangs out. He parties with the lowlifes, the publicans and the sinners. But then he says, but wisdom shall be justified by her children. In other words, the truth will out. Now, the lesson there, one of the lessons there, of course, is that if somebody doesn't want to be pleased, they can't be pleased. Okay? And that kind of goes to what I read to you earlier, right? Don't be too fastidious about your life. Just do what's right and do what God has put upon your heart. And do it with all your heart and effort. I'm not saying be a slacker. That's why he had both sides of that. Right? But you see, he is pointing out their hypocrisy. No matter what he did, if he abstained from eating and drinking, they would still criticize him. That's the point. But I want to say, what is it about eating and drinking that is so interesting about this parable? You see, he's not talking about the mere fact of eating and drinking, because we all have to eat and we all have to drink every day. I mean, there are periods of time in the Bible where people would fast for a time, of course, on the day of a Day of Atonement, for example. That was to be a national fast, and they were not to eat or drink that day. But he's not talking about just eating and drinking like you all do, like you all have probably already done this morning. But he's talking about eating and drinking in a public sense, okay? Eating and drinking in a feast, in a party where people come together and they share this fellowship. And what's interesting about that is if you chase that through the scriptures, it's amazing how many times that is presented. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament I'll bring to mind. The very first thing that we read about in the scripture, we find where Eve and then Adam partook of the forbidden fruit. There's eating there, okay? We find where Abraham, after his victory over the enemies in the north, Melchizedek met him with bread and wine, and they ate and they drank. This is the significance of that, okay? Eating and drinking is there a lot. It's throughout the law. There were prescriptions on what they could eat and what they could drink. There were certain sacrifices, like a peace offering, where you would offer an animal, and then you would specifically sit down with your family and eat and drink. When Job heard message that his 10 adult children had been killed, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking wine in the eldest house. They were together in fellowship. There's nothing unsorted or terrible about that. It has a very positive connotation. Still, there was a whirlwind that collapsed that house and tragically killed all of those. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30, we read, and we can turn there if you'd like, but for the instance of time, I'll just ask you to make a note of that. This is a time when David, before he becomes king, he's running for his life from Saul, and he comes to a little town called Ziklag, okay? And it's been sacked by the Amalekites. And so he takes a small force with him, and through the use of a spy, he's able to go in. And what he discovers is he finds all the enemies of God, these people, these Amalekites who had sacked this city and burned it and carried away all the stuff. They were eating and drinking and dancing, and they were rejoicing in the spoil that they had taken from Israel and from Judah. And of course, it says that David went in with his people, and through the help of God, they spent all night killing all of them, except for a handful that were able to escape. So what I'm saying is that eating and drinking can be both good and bad. We read about in another place, it's in Kings, 1 Kings 4 and 20, when they're describing the reign of Solomon, David's son, when there was a great time of peace. It says that all of Judah and Israel sat down eating and drinking and making merry. And this was not a bad connotation. This was not like when they were eating and drinking and making merry at the foot of Sinai when they made that golden calf. They were doing that also. That was bad. But here it was good. So this theme of eating and drinking is important. And I want you to think about why. Why is it important? Because it expresses a certain communion or fellowship one to another. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 23, division 23. Same author, Solomon, giving wisdom here. He gives some very practical advice for us. And Solomon writes in Proverbs division or chapter 23, verse 6, he says, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." You see, the advice here is that there's an evil man. He's going to put on a good show. He's going to try to entice you. I want you to sit down and have fellowship with him. Come down and have a meal with me. But he says, beware that as a man thinketh in his heart, he really is. He may put on a good show, and this is not such a one that you should eat and drink with. This is the advice that he says. He said, sit down, have an eat and drink. But he says, his heart is not with you. There were a lot of restrictions, weren't there, on the nation of Israel. They were not allowed to eat with Gentiles. It carried over into the New Testament, so much so that even Peter was caught up in the dissimulation, right? Okay, those walls have been broken down. I'm not saying that the instructions that we have as the church of God, when we go out to various parties, obviously we're covering that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're free to go out and do that. Okay, we're free to go out and meet with people out in the world. There are certain boundaries to that. But I want to talk about this eating and drinking, because that's what we're doing today. The Lord Jesus instituted in his New Testament church something that is very precious and profound and wonderful. Now, the emblems that we're going to partake of, the bread and the wine, obviously those represent aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, right? We bring these things to his mind. His body represents... I mean, the bread represents the body that was broken for us. And the blood represents the cup of the New Testament, the shed blood, the remission of sins. But I want you to think about, there's another aspect to this. And that is the fellowship that Jesus Christ is calling us to. He's calling us to eat at his table. He's calling us to eat. Remember what he said to the woman of Samaria? He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, right? The water. You know, he says, anyone who drinks of this water, the physical water that is drawn out of the well, shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, right? But it shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I think that that's speaking of the Spirit of God and his presence. What is among God's people? in the New Testament church? What's been shed out upon us? You guys can answer. Well, yes, but what's in us? The Spirit. Yeah, the Spirit. Thank you for answering. No, thank you. You did good. The Spirit of God is in all of us. That's what He's called us to do. So what is this? We're fellowshipping with Christ and with each other. It's a good thing, right? In John chapter 6, He says, I am the true bread that came down from heaven, right? I'm the bread of life. He that eateth of me and drinketh, you know, my blood and eateth my flesh hath everlasting life, right? He's not talking about physically eating this bread. This bread and this wine will not give you eternal life, but it's a representation that life is in you and that we're a part of. We're partakers of that. So this is a feast. In closing, I mean, there's many more things that could be said, but I want to impress upon you, why is eating and drinking so important in the Scriptures? Because it brings together people of a common cause and a common fellowship, and it's a time of rejoicing when we can come together and enjoy each other and that around which we are united. Remember, the nation of Israel were rejoicing because of God's goodness to them under the reign of Solomon. And God has provided a kingdom for us to walk in. He's given us a place to sit. And in closing, I'm just going to simply read to you some of the words that the Lord Jesus said that were given at the time that He gave this first communion supper in Luke 22. And with this, I'll close. He says in verse 28, this is Luke 22 and 28, he says, ye, speaking to His disciples, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. You've been with me through all my trials. You've watched me and listened to me and taught me. You've been my companions. Right? He's their Lord. They're the servants. We get that. But He says, you're my friends. I have desired to have this supper with you. This tells us about the heart of God. It tells us about the heart of Jesus. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that what? That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That sitting on thrones simply means that you guys are honored guests. You're people of authority. You deserve to be here, not by your own works, but you have a right to come to this table because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and your own obedience and following of the gospel. One more example and I'll close. Remember back in the book of 2 Samuel, we read about a man named Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? He was the little lame boy. He was a descendant of Saul. And David said, is there anybody out there? Is there any member of Saul's house that's left? And they said, yes, there's this little lame boy. He had been dropped and apparently injured permanently, unable to walk because they were fleeing at the time that David came into power. What did David do? He provided a place that is at the king's table. He says, I want you to sit here every day. I want you to come and dine with me. Okay? And Mephibosheth said, I'm a dog. Why would you show such grace to me? But it was because of his love for his father. It was for the love that David had for Mephibosheth's father that entitled him to have the right to this place. Mephibosheth didn't deserve that from a sense of anything that he had done. And nevertheless, he was highly honored, because it was the will of the Father and the will of the King to do so. Well, our King has invited us to sit down and eat at His table.